This is the writer of the Psalms. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. God speaks. Really, it's kind of an extraordinary thought if you think about it. One day years ago, Maria lost her voice, and I thought that day that it would be unbearable if she lost her voice permanently, because I know it better than any other voice. And to never hear it again, to never hear that voice laugh, talk, encourage, express love, disagree, or argue and then make up would really be unthinkable. Now, for one day, it was bearable, even enjoyable. But for a life, where there's love and where there's a relationship, there are words. And this is why Israel loved the Torah so much. And that brings up a question that we're going to talk about this weekend. Does God have words? We're in a series called Core. And we've previously looked last week. We looked at what the people have known as Solo Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, in the concept that everything we do, every action we take, every word we speak, every job that we endeavor, we do for the glory of God. This weekend, what we're going to look at is what's known as sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the word of God alone, in a sense. And so does God have words? Does God speak? And if so, this is huge. And so questions will frequently come up when we talk about this authority called sola scriptura. And it's questions like, well, how can I in the 21st century as a thinking man really take the Bible seriously? To follow the authority of scriptures? Because don't people just kind of pick and choose what they want to follow? Don't people just kind of pick and choose whatever they want to observe? Can an intelligent, educated 21st century person who believes in science, believes in critical thinking, and is opposed to ancient practices like slavery, can that person really read the Bible critically and really take the Bible as some sort of authority for our beliefs and our behavior in this day? I mean, like really? And what's at stake really clearly is our ability as thoughtful people to take the authority of the Bible seriously in our day. These are the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 28. And I'm going to start here because when it comes to authority, the Bible itself says that all authority is not in it, but in God. And Jesus says one day, all authority, this is Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. So when we talk about the Bible, we're kind of talking in shorthand, really, about the authority of God. And of course, it makes sense if there is a God at all authority belongs to him. And we're talking about the Bible, that the authority of God uses the Bible to express that, and that God exercises that through the Bible. And so today, we're going to look at that. Because the authority of the Old Testament is recognized by the people of Israel in their day and by Jesus. The Lord also says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them at all. This is Matthew chapter 5, but to fulfill them. Then we have the books of the New Testament, and there's kind of this myth today that the New Testament is just a bunch of books that are arbitrarily chosen around the time of Emperor Constantine and by some councils. And the reality is, this is a reality for seriously critically thinking people. The reality is that by the 4th century, that the Gospels and the books of the Bible had already been so ingrained and were already chosen, and that they would become part of the New Testament. The reality is that by the 4th century, the books that would become the New Testament had already been so widely circulated and so widely accepted by the early church that really they were recognized as having authority for a few simple, clear criteria. In other words, by the 4th century, it was almost a done deal, and what the councils actually did was just kind of give a stamp of approval on what was widely accepted. Let me give you a real brief point on this one. There's a book and a movie out called The Da Vinci Code. And it's a really kind of sexy movie in that the whole Council of Nicaea was by one vote, and it was a political vote to give the authority to and the recognition of the early church to the New Testament. That is historically a lie. And if you actually research it, the Council of Nicaea voted 257-3. So the Da Vinci Code, the whole premise of it, starts out with a big fat lie and a big fat misrepresentation. It was a 257-3 vote. And the reason the three people voted against it is they didn't want to divide up the book of Peter into 1 Peter and 2 Peter. They wanted it into one big fat letter. That was it. So you got these kind of things that are creeping in to the modern day psyche that were kind of inaccurate. And so back then, back when they were actually saying this is going to be what actually stands for canon, there were two very simple, clear criteria. One is that the books could be traced back to the life, traced back to the teachings of Jesus' disciples and their ministries. And the other one was is that the teachings were consistent with the life of Jesus himself. And this is so widely true that a century before Emperor Constantine actually existed, there was an early church father by the name of Origen who wrote these words. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are undisputed in the whole Church of God throughout the whole world. So that when the councils met, they were actually acknowledging what everybody else recognized. And there's a great Edinburgh professor by the name of William Barclay, and this is what he writes. William Barclay says, "It is the simple truth to say that the New Testament books became canonical because no one could stop them from doing that." If you kind of like more on this issue, there's a wonderfully brilliant man by the name of N.T. Wright, who writes The Scriptures and the Authority of God, which is a book that's over in bookstores now. It's a brilliant book. And that comes down to what the Apostle Paul, and I want to kind of focus on this scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote a classic statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17. He writes, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and truly furnished unto all good works." In other words, that the Bible carries unique authority with it, because in some ways it's been uniquely inspired and breathed out by God. All scripture has been given by inspiration of God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and I don't want you to miss that point, because if you underline your Bibles, you may want to underline it, that the man of God, the scriptures are not beneficial to people who are spiritually dead. The scriptures are not beneficial to those that are not of the family of God. A family that outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, it's a number that's vast, but it is a definite, finite number, and scriptures are given to them, because this is what the scriptures say, that the man of God may be truly furnished. Scriptures have an effect. And the writings of scripture have this wonderful effect. It's given for doctrine, for reproof, for its correction. And so the Bible, and this is another common misunderstanding about it. Because here's another problem. The Bible is not just a kind of thing that, the Bible is not a kind of thing that people picture in our day when they hear the word authority. They don't think about the Bible. When you think about the word authority today, not many people think about the Bible. And it's really important to understand not just what the Bible is, but it's also important to understand what the Bible is not. Because the Bible is not just a whole bunch of lists and commands and do's and don'ts. And that's a popular misconception today. Anybody, it's actually, because some people kind of think of the Bible as an owner's manual. You know, it's a list of do's and don'ts and how you should and should not. I remember years ago, Maria and I were driving in Texas with the family. We were going to a church meeting, and we had a flat tire on a very isolated section of the Texas highway. And it was one of those moments, because the tire was jacked up underneath the van. I've never seen that before. I didn't know what to do. Now, yeah, some of y'all are like, "John, you changed a flat tire?" Well, no, Maria did, didn't I? Hey, I prayed for her. And I encouraged her in really important ways. But we didn't know really how to get the tire down there. I'd never seen anything like that before. We whip out the owner's manual, and then you had to get some sort of thing and unscrew the bolt and the tire drops down and stuff like that. But a lot of people think about the Bible as kind of an owner's manual like that. A lot of people think about the Bible as supposed to operate like, when I have doubts, what should I do? Page 32. When I have how about end times? Where do I look that up? Page 64. I'm having trouble with my children. What do I do? It's page 77 through 948. A lot of people think about the Bible like that. And the Bible has a lot of really important principles. But the Bible, have you ever noticed, is not really arranged like that. And people get real confused and often frustrated around this. The Bible has commands. It has materials that will be involved for doctrine, but that's not basically what it is. Basically, what the Bible is kind of a story. And it's a narrative for us. It has an arc to us. And part of what the doctrine of inspiration involves is this. It's the belief that the Bible is primarily a story because God chose it to be a story. And there are real good reasons around this, and they're not mostly just what we have short attention spans and we like stories. We need to understand how a story carries authority, and if you don't understand that, you're never really going to understand the Bible, and it's going to frustrate you in certain ways. And the simplest illustration that I can think of is this. My daddy grew up in World War II. As a young man in World War II, he had five brothers all at once involved in World War II, right? In World War II, you had a lot of rules and you had regulations about, you know, recycling and planting gardens and lights out and stuff like that. A lot of rules and regulations evolved around World War II. And there's also different beliefs about World War II. On one side, you had a particular belief about who's right, who's wrong. On the other side, you had a diametrically opposing belief about who's right and who's wrong and what's the best way to carry it out and things like that. But there was this man. And he was a cigar-chomping, bow-tie-wearing man that stayed at number 10 Downing Street in London. And this is what he wrote. Upon this battle depends the very survival of Christian civilization. If we can stand, all of Europe may be free, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fell, then the whole world and all that we have known and cared for will sink into the abyss of a new dark age. Let us therefore so bear ourselves that if the British Empire lasts 1,000 years, then men will say, this was their final hour. And Churchill told that story and men thought, yeah, that's something worth giving my life up for. And he told it with wonderful words, and that was really cool. But what matters wasn't the artistry of the words. What really mattered is the reality of the story. All kinds of commands and beliefs and regulations would be a part of that story, but they didn't make sense unless you grasp the overarching story. And here's the thing. Listen. All stories, including Churchill's story about World War II, all stories, the Bible says, are actually part of one greater story. And that's what the Bible is about. And meaning depends on the broader context for its significance, and that's always true. One of the rival statements in our day is what's known as postmodernist theory. And postmodernist theory is, in summation, there is no story. You're not part of anything significant. This is all that there is. Hurrah. And that's actually a competing rival theory in our day, postmodernism. A guy by the name of Foucault writes a lot about this. Miss the story, and you'll miss your story. In my mind, it's kind of helpful to think about the Bible as kind of a play. It has kind of a trajectory to it, and it's a play in five acts. And you have to know that you're part of this story. And in Act 1 is actually in creation. Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's why stuff is here. That's why stuff is good. I mean, that's why, you know, yesterday was such a beautiful day. So many good things happened yesterday. But it was a beautiful, gorgeous day. And anybody, you know, you just kind of walk around, man, this is a beautiful day. Why do you feel about things like that? Well, it actually kind of goes back to Act 1. And God created the heavens and the earth. And it was good. And so there's something about us as created beings that are like, yeah, this is good. This day is going to be a good day. And that's true. But that's not the whole story. And then Act 2 comes along, and Act 2 is about the fall, and this is all through the Bible. And particularly in Genesis chapter 3 through 11, there's this fall, and then there's oppression, and there's violence, and things go horribly askew. Things go wrong, injustice all over the world. Marriages get messed up. Adam and Eve begin to fight. A guy by the name of Lamech comes along, introduces polygamy into the world. Oppression enters every institution of marriage and family. Cain gets involved, and there's this awful murder, and that's Act chapter 2. And Act chapter 2 kind of tells us that the things on earth are not the way that they were supposed to be. And that's real important. There's authority to this because other rival stories will tell you it all just happened. It's all just accidental. There's no way it's this. There is no way it's supposed to be. This is just what it is. But the Bible says there is a way that it's supposed to be. There is a better way, and there's a way that it's not supposed to be, and there's a reason, and that reason is not primarily ignorance, and education is not going to fix it, and that reason is not because we haven't all reached our self-actualization and gotten to the top of the pyramid. That's not it. The Bible says it's not going to be fixed by education, it's not going to be fixed by technology, and it's primarily because of sin and because what happened to the human heart. And God saw, this is Genesis 6 and 5, and God saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the hearts was evil continually. Sin gets into all my thoughts. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on this earth. So how's God going to deal with this grief? How's he going to deal with the pain and the awfulness of the story on the earth right now? Is he just going to junk it? No. And that actually kind of moves us into Acts chapter 3. In Act 3, God begins to act with this little country by the name of Israel. And he picks out a man and he says, I'm going to call you Abraham, and you're going to be the father of many nations. And this is really important to get this story, because the idea of the story is not just that God loves Israel, but God actually has a people that are going to be blessed because of this man, Abraham. And he says, Abraham, all the people on the earth are going to be blessed because of you. And he starts with this one little group, and he makes a covenant with them, and he says, I'm going to be your God. And then he gives them a law that will be a structure for worship, and he gives them an identity, and he gives them a way of life. And now, and this is where so many people get confused, because again, there's this one country, there's this one culture, it's this one point in time, and they begin to wonder, hey, what's up with some of these strange laws that we find in the Bible? I'll give you an example, because that's a fair assessment. It's a fair question. We go over to Deuteronomy. I'm just going to hit a couple of them here. Over in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 29. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth. The weasel, the mouse, and the tortoise after its kind, and the ferret, and the chameleon, and the lizard, and the snail, and the mole. It's a question start to develop, you know, what's particularly unclean about kind of, I mean, why is God standing opposed to the weasel and the mole and the mouse and the ferret? What's up with that? What's up with these strange laws? And then we have other regulations, not just about food, but about cleanliness. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 40. And the man whose hair is fallen off his head, he is bald, yet he is clean. Well, good for him. I mean, who's exactly celebrating that one? Being bald. I mean, that's just kind of weird. And if obedience to these laws is such a big deal to God for them, why isn't it a big deal to us? Why do we have pet mice and pet ferrets and pet moles and things like that? So what exactly changed in here? And what's with this selective obedience thing? For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 10, it says, any creature in the water that doesn't have scales and fins, you may not eat. So why do we have this? How many of you kind of blow this one off? I mean, anybody ever here have lobster or shrimp? Well, when the law of Deuteronomy says they're unclean. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, thou shalt not kill. Well, we take that one really seriously. Even if you have difficult relatives, you don't think you ought to go around slaying them, right? So why? What is it about selective obedience? Why do we do thou shalt not kill, but we don't listen to it when it comes to red lobster? And since Jesus, and this kind of gets us into Act 4 of this story and narrative. Since Jesus, our relationship to the law has changed. And this is really important to understand, kids, adults. When you look at all the laws that are given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the regulations that are attached to that law, you can kind of break it down into three different kind of categories of Old Testament laws. Not perfect categories, but they kind of overlap sometimes. Not great clarity all the time, but it really does give kind of a helpful distinction. First off, there are what's called in the Old Testament, their civil laws. Because when we come to the nation of Israel, unlike the United States of America, Israel did not have a constitution. They didn't have from which all their laws came about. In the Old Testament, they didn't have any civil laws. And so a good number of the laws that are given in the Old Testament, Israel's a nation, they needed laws. They didn't have a constitution. They don't have state laws. So part of what the Old Testament contains is things that you need to be a nation. Regulations about property law, sentencing guidelines for crimes, and so on and so forth. But since in our day the people of God are no longer restricted to one ethnicity or one political nation, we're no longer in the same kind of relationship with those laws that the nation of Israel was. And here's the deal. In the Old Testament, you had civil laws, but you also had something called the ritual laws. And these were largely about worship and the sacrificial system, what's clean and what's unclean, like shrimp and lobster. The whole sacrificial system was kind of to point to what would happen in Jesus. And it was fulfilled by his perfect sacrifice on the cross, God's anger at sin, but God's love for his children and what he was willing to do, and how it was all going to be expressed in Jesus Christ. And see, all this stuff, all these ritualistic laws about how the priest had to cleanse himself seven times before he walked into the presence of God, all of it points to Jesus Christ. I mean, think about just that one ritualistic law about how a priest has to cleanse himself seven times. What does that tell you? Just that one little thing right there. I mean, you could really build the theology that exists just based on that one ritualistic law. Here's one of the things that's very obvious to us. If the priest had to cleanse himself seven times before he could go into the presence of the Lord, who do we think we are? Number one, it tells you we're all unclean, right? We're all unworthy. It's completely consistent with the New Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. The thoughts of man's heart are evil continually. You cleanse yourself once, you're not good enough. You cleanse yourself twice, you're not good enough. Three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times. And then you can walk into the presence of God. We are all unclean. Not a single one of us has any room for self-righteousness when it comes standing before a holy God. Because one of the things I think that we've really, really lost in the United States of America is how holy God is. When you can really appreciate how incredibly holy God is, that just makes grace so... That's when you realize, I really don't have a chance on my own. I really do need a perfect sacrifice. I need Jesus Christ. And man, you just think about, I mean, Facebook is so funny. I'm not a Facebook Nazi, but I get really tickled about people who get really sanctimonious about, you know, other people. They have a Facebook page and they're holding up here. And you go to that person's Facebook site who made the accusation, and they're standing there in the scantiest of bikinis. I mean, it's kind of funny if you think about it. Well, beer is really bad, but we're going to ignore and selectively obey the commands about being modestly appareled and not being a temptation to anybody at all. We're going to pick and choose what sins we want. And when we have that kind of self-righteous attitude, you don't really appreciate how holy God is. You really don't. We've lost that in the United States. Well, these groups of laws in the end, everybody's sitting there thinking, oh, they're running through the profile. Look, I don't go, I don't care about your, anyway, what did I post yesterday? They had the civil law, they had the ritualistic laws, and it would be unthinkable for us to go back to these arrangements. And that would violate the very purpose of the ritualistic laws. That's why on Sundays, we don't have a little slam up here and slice his throat. It would literally be unthinkable for us to do something like that nowadays. And I'm so thankful because I actually like little lambs like that. Cats, another story. But lambs, you know. Lambs, we don't bring them up here because all the ritualistic laws, now what did they do? They pointed to Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ came, they're no longer necessary. That's why, like in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, it's not the food that goes into a person that makes them unclean, it's the stuff that comes out of them. It's the words that come out of somebody that makes them unclean, it's the actions of somebody that makes them unclean. And then Mark makes this little bitty commentary. He says, in saying this, Jesus declared that all foods are clean. Jesus is saying something's happening in him and through him, and that he had the authority to doing it. And he's making it explicit that the old dietary laws, the old ritualistic laws, no longer apply to his followers. And more than that, he's showing that the categories of clean and unclean, which were really important for the development of Israel, actually existed all the way along to help people develop the concept of clean hearts. All these dietary things about cleanliness actually developed so people could kind of get this idea of the concept of clean hearts. Now that concept has gotten the toehold on the human race, and it's time in Jesus for a new day. And so the Old Testament contains civil laws, it contains ritualistic laws, but the Old Testament also contains a third category of laws, kind of loosely. It's called the moral law. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Leviticus chapter 19 says also, love your neighbor as yourself. These are moral laws. And they help show the way a person with a right heart actually lives. Because what's one of the things the Bible also tells us, talking about how unclean we are? The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? This is one of the reasons why the Bible is so fundamentally important to the family of God. To guide us, to instruct us, to reprove us. Because if you are relying on your heart to tell you whether something is right or wrong, you are in awful danger of being led astray because your heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? So the Old Testament has some of these moral laws about it, and people can say, okay, you know, how's my heart doing? Well, if you want to see how your heart's doing, then you judge it against the perfect law of God. And I'll do that sometimes, and, you know, you see yourself falling woefully short. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 20 says, there's this kind of odd law. There's this kind of odd law because this is really important, because even in the Old Testament, the point, the object was never a mechanical kind of legalism. It always had to do with the person's heart. And sometimes people get mixed up on this idea. Let's be clear about this. The Old Testament is not about mechanical legalism, and then the New Testament's about grace. Both of them are always about the heart, your heart, and the heart of God. I'll give you an example. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 20. And this is kind of odd law again. When you beat olives from the tree, do not go over the olive branches a second time. All right, so this is kind of God's heart for the poor. And the Old Testament law was often kind of a technical, the Old Testament law was often, and the technical term is like paradigmatic. That it was supposed to give you, it offered kind of examples or paradigms of the obedient heart. So an obedient heart. So when it says, when you beat the olive trees, do not go over the branches a second time, this was not considered to be an exhaustive and complete self-defined regulation of God. In other words, somebody that was being sloppy with the scriptures would say, okay, I'm going to beat the olive trees. Oh, there's some that fell on the ground, so I'll leave them. But then I'm going to beat the figs. Oh, some of them fell on the ground. I'm going to pick them up. That's somebody that's being very sloppy. See, it didn't have anything to do with about specifically about olives. I mean, What's so special about olive trees that we leave olives on the ground? It always had something to do about the heart. And the point was that the pickers were to go over the trees, and there'll be stuff left on the trees, and there'll be stuff that falls on the ground. And the point was, don't go back, even though you could get a little bit richer, even if you could get those olives off the ground, leave them for the poor, and that way people that don't have any resources can come by and pick them up. And the idea is that if you had fig trees, you couldn't say, well, the Bible says olive trees, but it doesn't say fig trees, so that doesn't apply to me. I get all the figs I want, and that can make me richer. And so judges in Israel would actually look at instructions like this and look for the principle that was involved in this. Hey, let's leave some food for the poor. And they would say, this applies to figs as well as olives. It's a paradigm. It's an example. And the point is that the law was never supposed to be narrow, legalistic, mechanical rule-keeping. It was always, always, always about the heart of the person. And that kind of leads to another question that some folks have. If the Bible really is God's word, and if you're really serious about that, why does it allow practices like slavery and like polygamy? That's a legitimate question for a thinking person. A lot of people in our own country 160 years ago would actually use the Bible to defend slavery. I'm actually kind of excited that I was over at Brother Coy's house about, I don't know, a few months ago, and had a book written by some primitive Baptists back in the 1850s, 1860s, 1870s, in that time period. And I was thrilled to see that some of our primitive Baptist forefathers were very progressive thinkers about the issues of allowing former slaves into the congregation and worshiping congregation. And it was a point of fact that if you stood opposed to there is, and the question was posited, are they acceptable for membership? And the unapologetic answer was absolutely. I'm so thrilled at that in our primitive Baptist forefather literature. Well, in the Bible, thinking people have questions about it, and 160 years ago, people actually used this Bible to defend it. People have used the Bible to defend all kinds of terrible stuff, and it's really important to understand the nature of the kind of book that the Bible is. And again, if you don't get this, you're not going to get the Bible. The Bible, for example, is quite different than the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, we're told, was given to Joseph Smith just one at a time, one piece from heaven. Just some, the angel Moroni descended on earth and had these golden tablets that he gave to Joseph Smith. Then he gave Joseph Smith a special kind of spectacle so that only Joseph Smith could read and interpret it. Now, you don't see these golden tablets anywhere, and the golden spectacles have been lost. But the Bible's not like that. It wasn't given at one point, at one time, by this dude on golden tablets. The Bible was given to us over the ages through many different people. The Bible is not just some timeless set of principles that descended punctilially at one point. It's not a generic, culturalist, timeless blueprint for social utopia. It was actually written by particular people for a particular audience in a particular culture at a particular time, and God is using that to move his people forward one step at a time. And if you become a student of the book, if you take that seriously, you can never understand it otherwise, because part of what you have to keep in mind is that the moral baseline of the human race after the fall was miserable. After the fall. A barbaric time, and we sometimes think that life in our day was bad, and it can be. But we take for granted now that 3,000 years ago, we've had 3,000 years of civilizing influence just to arrive where we are today. And 3,000 years ago, it wasn't like that. It was a barbaric time when infanticide, the killing of babies, was routinely practiced and even accepted. It was a time when women were generally treated like possessions. Masters could kill their slaves without any accountability at all. Religion was mostly superstitious because people did not know God, so religion is separated from ethics or justice or anything like that. And it sometimes involved temple prostitution or human sacrifice. So God has to start at that baseline and move his people to where they are, and this is what he does. And so he doesn't give a timeless cultureless blueprint of socio-utopia. He starts in an ancient world with the barbaric people, and he moves them one step forward at a time. And in the ancient world, slavery was ubiquitous. I mean, it was everywhere. It was everywhere. It was commonly accepted. There was no social safety net. There was no welfare. If somebody went into debt, selling themselves into slavery could well be the only means of survival so that they wouldn't be executed. That was a world that the Bible came into. A slavery-free society was not an economic or social possibility at that time. And nobody was talking about it. That's the world that the Bible came into. And here's what a part of what the scriptures do. In the Old Testament, they are constantly... The Old Testament is constantly limiting or undermining the institution of slavery. They limit how much power the master has over the slave. They say, for example, that a master cannot inflict any punishment that he wants to on a slave. It has to be limited. The Bible is the first literature in the world that says that slavery cannot be perpetual. It was limited for a specific period of time. And after 7 years, the master had to allow the slave to be free. Period. First time that concept had entered the human race at all, in any literature. It was not going there. So compared to the ancient culture, the Old Testament is constantly undermining the practice and the power of slavery. And then when you get to the New Testament, it gets even more pronounced. Paul says in the book of Philemon, he's talking about the slave by the name of Onesimus, and he says, instead of punishing him for running away, you ought to set him free because he has become a brother to me. Give him this freedom. Paul says to the church of Galatia, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, because you are all one in Jesus Christ. This book contains principles that entered the human race for the first time. It's one of the most egalitarian statements in all of ancient human literature. And so what happens eventually over time is that Christians start to take this book seriously, and then they culminate in people like William Wilberforce, who actually dedicated his whole life to stopping the institution of slavery in England and eventually stopping it in the United States. So this is precisely why the great abolition or the anti-slavery movements were primarily led by Quakers, Primitive Baptists, Methodists, people like John Wesley, William Wilberforce, real similar dynamics around the whole concept of polygamy as well. And I'm going to give you a warning at this point. This does not mean, because if you don't get the whole story of the Bible, you're never going to understand this. This does not mean that anybody can finesse the Bible to say anything they want to or to reinforce whatever trend they happen to be hot in any given culture at a time. For instance, has anybody noticed that we're a much more promiscuous society nowadays? Right? Yeah. I mean, anybody deny that at all? So when you come to the Bible, when it comes to sexuality, study the book. Because the Old Testament was actually more restrictive than ancient Mesopotamian culture was to say that sexual intimacy is to be reserved for marriage. And it's kind of ironic that people to me in this day, in our culture, will talk about the idea of intimacy for marriage being an old-fashioned concept. No. No, 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 no. Intimacy for marriage is actually a new concept that's traced directly to the Bible. Promiscuity is the old-fashioned concept, where I just get to do whatever I want to with whomever I want to. That's a Mesopotamian concept. That's a Gilgamesh concept. That predates the Bible. The Bible comes into the world, and the Bible starts, and it leads its people to say, no, no, intimacy's for that. Intimacy reserved for marriage is actually the new school idea. And in the ancient world, generally, it's kind of like, get as much gratification as I can. But then you get to the New Testament, and you see the words of Jesus. And he says, men, if you look on a woman lustfully, it's as if you've committed adultery in your heart already. Just like that. So then we go to Acts chapter 4. Nobody ever interpreted, understood the law that was given to Israel like Jesus did. And that leads to Acts
the act four in this big modern play that we're in. And then act four is Jesus, and this is real striking. When Jesus is beginning his ministry, he starts with this phrase, "The time is fulfilled." And what does that mean? That means that everything that God has been doing in these three previous acts and now in this act has all been leading up to and has all reached its culmination in Jesus. The time was fulfilled. It's an unbelievable phrase. And after Jesus' resurrection, he's talking to two disciples on the road to Damascus. And this is in the Gospel of Luke, and this is what we're told. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to expound to them all that was said in the Scriptures concerning himself, from cover to cover. Now, that word, all, is real important here. Because the idea is that not that Jesus is talking about a few messianic prophecies. The idea is much bigger than that. What Jesus is saying is now you get the whole story. Now you understand in a way that no one did before. And that all makes sense, what God has been up to. Anybody here seen the movie called The Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis? Right? And I don't want to be a spoiler. If you want to see the movie, just plug your ears up right now. But you go through and Bruce Willis sees like this dead kid, right? And he's going along. It's all freaky stuff until the very end of it, when Bruce Willis actually realizes the reason that he too can start seeing these dead people is that he's dead. And you know what happened with that movie is after people saw the movie the first time, they realized that at the very end of the movie, a tremendous number of people go back to watch the movie over again because it has completely new meaning to it. And that's kind of what it is with the Bible. Here we come, we're marching through the Bible, and we come to this person, Jesus, and now he says, all Scripture. He expounds about himself, you know, all Scripture. And it kind of makes you want to go back to the beginning. And this is what the early Christians did. They started going back to the Old Testament, and they started marching through the Scriptures again, because now the entirety of the Bible has an entirely different meaning because of this person, Jesus Christ. Everything, the whole story, creation, the fall, Israel, now makes sense because it's been leading up to this person named Jesus. An early believer said, wow, now let's go back through the whole story a second time, only this time let's do it in light of this dead guy who got resurrected, who's walking around now. And you see this all over the place. And in the New Testament, you see phrases like, according to Scripture, according to Scripture, according to Scripture. And again, it's not like it's just some isolated little place or some magic prediction that God fulfilled saying, this whole story was all about this whole time, and you get to know this glorious thing that God is doing about his creation that got marred and twisted and tarnished by sin and the fall. And now in this person, Jesus, his family is getting saved. And that leads to Acts 5. And that's the church. And what's happening in Act 5 now is absolutely unbelievable. Jesus ascends to his Father, sends the Spirit, sends his followers out on a mission to the whole world, to say, I've got some family out there, go get them. And people loved this Old Testament. They loved it. It was still their book. They would have to relate to it, not from Act 1, not from Act 2, not from Act 3, not from Act 4. Now they relate to the book from the position of Act 5, that they have a person and a mission. And this is, I'm starting to close, so if I've lost your attention, give it to me. There is a wonderful book out there, and it's called The Year of Living Biblically. One man's humble quest to follow the Bible as literally as possible. And it's actually written by a non-believing guy, a guy by the name of A.J. Jacobs. He's a non-believer, right? He's a great writer. And what he does is he spends a whole year of his life committed to obeying biblical principles. He lives in New York. He grows a beard. He dresses like Moses. He eats kosher. And the Bible in the Old Testament gives commands about stoning Sabbath breakers. And so what he would do is he'd go out on Saturday and he claimed that he would throw little pebbles at people who were out jogging. He spends all... because he didn't want to get arrested, and so in his mind he was secretly pelting them with. So of course it's absurd, and that's the point of the whole book. And he writes in his book, he says, millions of people
Millions of people say they take the Bible literally. As a matter of fact, a 2004 Newsweek poll survey said that 55% of the populace say in America that they take the Bible literally. And he writes, millions of people say that they take the Bible literally, but my suspicion was that almost everyone's literalism consisted of picking and choosing the verses that they like. And people would pluck out the parts that fit their agenda. And part of what he intends to show is that no one takes the Bible literally. Of course, lots of people do pick and choose. That is a fair criticism of the Christian faith and even Judaism. A lot of people pick and choose. It's a fair critique. And it's a funny book. But from a whole perspective, I want to say this. I think he's dead wrong. Because, in fact, if you do what he did, and you naively treat the Bible like a bunch of disconnected regulations, you're going to wind up, and you are precisely not taking the Bible literally. If you want to take the Bible literally, you're going to have to see that it is a story. And again, the best example I can think of is World War II. April of 1945, the German army had surrendered to the Allies. The war kept going on. Japan is still fighting. Germany had surrendered, and the Allied soldiers who had been fighting against Germany, who had been killing German soldiers, now actually began to help rebuild the very Germany that they had destroyed. Imagine somebody looking back on World War II and saying, huh? First, they're killing German soldiers. That's weird. They'd attack the Germans, and now they're helping. I guess they're just picking and choosing. I guess it's just random, arbitrary application of commands. And that's not literalism. That's stupidism. And now we're in Act 5. We're not in Act 3. And to read the Bible literally does not mean a wooden-headed, non-metaphorical, unthinking naivete. It means that you read this book in the way that the author intended you to read it. And that is, we're part of a story. And I think different folks may disagree with me on this one, but I think what the writer is telling us is that his concern is theology and not chronology. Because back in ancient Mesopotamia, there was a lot of problems. One of the problems was is people worshiped the sun, right? And a lot of people get kind of hung up on the whole creation story, too. Well, John, how can somebody who's a rational 21st century thinking person take this? Because the sun's not even invented to the fourth day, but light consists beyond that. Well, we know that there's different sources of light. But one of the issues is not to give us a blow-by-blow scientific breakdown of exactly how creation concerned. And my primary concern is the chronology of events of creation. One of the points is a theological point that, hey, Mesopotamia, your son is a created entity. Your sun god wasn't even around until the fourth day. That would have had staggering implications for people reading the book back then. So don't get wrapped up sometimes in that it's a disconnected, jointed story. It is part of a bigger story, and the overwhelming emphasis of this story is to tell us about God. And there have been times in the past, and we have to own up to it, where scientific discoveries have contradicted what was the prevailing theological thought of the day. I'll give you an example. John Calvin, Martin Luther, right? Y'all all familiar with the principle that the earth rotates around the sun, right? Well, when that was first put out, John Calvin and Martin Luther said, no, that can't be. And they based it on the verse in the Bible that says, the earth is set upon her foundations and cannot be moved. And they said, earth is the center of the universe. Everything revolves around the earth. But science proved it wrong. And one of the dangers that we have as thinking, biblical followers of the Word is the danger of misinterpretation. Because what happened is that the Christian community, oh, and by the way, to disagree with John Calvin was a very dangerous thing. There's a dude by the name of Servetus who got like burned alive. You know, you just didn't disagree with John Calvin. I mean, found anyway, that's inside. But here's the thing. All of a sudden, people step back and they said, hold on a second. We've been misapplying that verse the whole time. That verse actually has something to do with the sovereignty of God and not a specific chronological scientific application. And see, that's where we get into some danger sometimes. But that's one of the wonders of us right now being in Act 5 of the story. Because Jesus said, I'm going to send you a helper. And you have no need that any man teach you because the Spirit shall teach you all things. Now, let's think about this real quick before we close. Does that mean that churches should not have teaching elders? Scripture says you have no need that any man teach you. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Does that mean that the church has no need of teaching elders? No! I should have gotten more vehement amen than that. Because the Bible also has the term elders in it, and it points elders in the churches. But one of the beautiful things about Acts chapter 5 is that Jesus has not only given us his word, but has also given us the Holy Spirit to help interpret his word too. It's one of the reasons why we are enjoined to be like the people of Berea, that they check the things that were preached unto them. God speaks to your heart. That's what happens in a loving relationship. All scripture is given by inspiration of God for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, truly furnished. That scripture is applicable to men. That scripture is applicable to women. The Bible has been given to us to show us the way, to tell us about Jesus. I cannot fathom what it would be like not to have this word of God. It can speak to us in ways that no other message can speak to us. When we lose children in utero, the Bible can touch the heart like nobody else. When Sister Jerry lost her mama last week, words that, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, have meaning to them, and they have a life to them that no other words penned by man can have. God has given us this book. He is speaking to us. And it's because where there is love, there are words. Let's resolve ourselves as a church that we're going to become people of the book.